Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. In case you didn't know it, we take the resurrection of Christ very seriously. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at how the resurrection has changed everything in all of creation. We began looking a few weeks ago regarding how it has changed our standing before God, and in particular, our adoption as sons. And we looked at our relationship, how it affected our relationship with the saints, that is the church. We looked at the church as it is really the body of Christ, that living organism where Christ is the head. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how it affects our standing in this world. And we looked particularly how the resurrection changes our standing in this world as people of God, and how it invokes us to godly living. Last week, we looked at the resurrection and how it changes us from within, and we looked at Colossians chapter 1 and 2 and saw our union with Christ and our new identity in Him. This morning, we want to continue to look at the resurrection as we as a nation have set aside this particular day to remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and all that it entails. Of course, we know that as a church, every time we gather together on a Sunday morning, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, because it was on the first day of the week that He rose from the dead. And after that, the disciples began to meet with one another in the church that followed. And then we also believe that the resurrection affects the whole of life, and everything that we do, everything that we are, is affected by the resurrection and all that it entails. That is the death, the burial, and resurrection. It marks the victorious, liberating, and redemptive work of God in Christ that was set in motion from before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was written, as with the rest of the letter, to correct error in doctrine and in behavior, specifically error referring to the resurrection, chapter 15. Regarding the resurrection of the dead. Some apparently were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead, and therefore we assume life in this present world is all that there is, with no hope of what is yet to come. I don't know what it would be like to even to not believe that there is a resurrection. My mind cannot go there. I believe it's incapable, not that I've ever tried. Yeah, I just tried, and it can't go there. It can't. That the resurrection is so much a part of who we are, and it's so much a part of everything that we do. When we have a memorial service for a loved one who has gone home to be with the Lord, that is our hope. Our hope is that in Christ, that one day we will all be together in the presence of the Lord. But some were teaching in the day of the Apostle Paul in the church in Corinth, as many teach today, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so in this life, there is no hope of what is yet to come. So Paul addresses this by referring to the gospel and its implications on God's people. And I want to take just a few moments this morning to peruse through the chapter and to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at it in four different divisions of this chapter as we can move our way through it. And we're going to cover a lot of material this morning, and hopefully enough where we can understand it, but rapidly enough where we can finish it and I'm not racing at the end. And that's probably not likely, but that's our goal. We're going to move toward that end. Look first of all at the gospel. Here's the gospel, here's the good news. And we know that the word gospel means good news. It's not a Christian word that was established with the church. It is a Greek word that was used to announce good news. A herald would come into town, good news, the king is arriving. And the emperor would ride through the town. He would announce it. That's the gospel. So here's the gospel. When we apply it to our lives, the gospel is simply this: Christ arose. The first 11 verses, he discourses this whole understanding of what the gospel entails. And he begins with the clarification of what the gospel is in its simplest form. Verses 1 and 2, read with me there. where he says that now I would remind you, the Apostle Paul is writing to those in Corinth, to the church, these brothers in Christ, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse number 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there is the gospel in its simplicity. Notice the gospel that saves. And I want to make sure we point these out right at the start, verses 1 and 2, where he describes how he preached to them. Notice how specific he is in his address to them. He uses his words very carefully. I remind you of the gospel which I preached to you. If you underline words in your Bible, underline that word, I preached to you. Second of all, which you received. Underline that word. In which you stand. Underline that word. And by which you are being saved. And you might want to underline that word. If not in ink, at least in your own mind. Those words are very specific. The gospel that saves is not merely empty religious terminology that is flippantly tossed about to conjure up a sense of spirituality or religiosity. The gospel that saves is that which is first preached or articulated. We believe that the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Okay? The fancy programs you can put together to evoke an emotional response to what is going on is not the power of salvation. A manipulative message is not the key to salvation. What is God's power for salvation? It's the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ came and lived. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And simply that. When He entered into the city of Corinth the first time, He writes to them, and He says to them, when I came to you, I determined in my heart that I would preach nothing else save the gospel of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And He said, I came to you in the simplicity of this gospel, because when you come to Christ, I want it to be based upon the power of God unto salvation, and not by my words of wisdom. So when Paul speaks about this gospel, he refers to it as that which was first preached or articulated. Or particulated too, if you'd like. And then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is understood and then it is received. So that gospel is preached, then by the Holy Spirit it is received. That is, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to understand and to believe. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen to what he says, continues to say. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So this gospel that saves is that which is preached, that which is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is received. And upon receiving the gospel, the Holy Spirit assures our hearts so that we are secure in it, in which we stand throughout the whole of life in this world. It sets us apart or sanctifies us to God from the world. The fact that you can spout off theological or religious terminology does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to hear the gospel, to receive it by faith, assuring our hearts thereby to stand firmly upon it and allow its transforming work to sanctify you. Notice how he clarifies the gospel in verse 3. Simply, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and was raised again. And although there were times that Paul's writings address subject matter that are difficult to understand, when it was necessary, Paul spoke of the gospel in the preciseness and the clarity that it really is. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. I want to make a couple of quick observations before we move on. Notice that Paul himself received the gospel of the Lord, and he's very clear about that. The Apostle Paul is making it clear that it was not something that he himself conjured up, and it was not something that he received from the other apostles. If you go to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, you'll find that he lays out that defense more clearly, and he expands it a little bit more. But it was not received by the other apostles. He didn't get his story straight with the others, so they were preaching the same thing. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This good news of Christ was received from the Lord, and he considered it of first importance. Second, I want you to notice in these verses that Christ not only died, but he died for our sins. I always wondered that when I was in high school, when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for us, I always thought about the many men that were serving in Vietnam who died for my freedom. And I did. I questioned that in my mind. What is the difference between Christ dying for me and friends of my family that were dying in Vietnam? They died, and I have the freedoms there. There is a difference, though, isn't there? I am thankful for our veterans, those who have given their life in war, as well as those who have served and are with us today. I'm thankful for our veterans. But the death of those who died on the battlefield died for liberty in this land, but Jesus died for my sins. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the impact of that verse really doesn't sink in until we understand that whole idea of while we were yet sinners describes men and women who actually hated God. That's you. That's me. A heart that cannot stand the fact that there is a God. You may not express it outwardly, but the heart condition is one who is at enemy with, who is at odds with God, and is our enemies toward God. And while we stood fist raised in the air, God, in His love, demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were cursing Him, He died for that very sin. So Jesus Christ came and He died for our sins. Don't miss that. If Christ was in addition, we're talking about His resurrection. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then His death was in vain. Right? He died for our sins. So if He died for our sins and He was not raised from the dead, then His death was in vain and it served no purpose at all. The sin problem would not be settled. We would still be in our sins and under God's condemnation, and we would be without hope. The third thing I'd like you to notice in those couple of verses is that Paul's references to the Scriptures. If you are familiar with the Scriptures, you know that as Paul wrote this, he was writing the New Testament Scriptures. So what scriptures was he referring? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. So what he is saying is that the Old Testament writings foretold the coming Messiah, spoke of the suffering servant of the Lord who would bear our sins and would rise to see His generation. We read that passage Friday evening from Isaiah chapter 53. So Jesus' death was no fluke, and the resurrection was not plan B. Jesus' death and resurrection is the plan that was set in motion in eternity past by the divine decretive will of God. Notice the gospel witness, beginning in verse number 5. Read with me there. Jesus appeared to Cephas, who is the apostle Peter. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called the apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Jesus' resurrection was not an isolated occurrence that took place only among his own people. There were many eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Christ, from the apostles to the 500 brothers at one time, and then to Paul himself. Had any part of the resurrection story been inaccurate or had been a lie or a hoax, there were enough witnesses to correct it or to outright refute it, yet not one preached any different. And then in addition to the eyewitness accounts, including his own, Paul speaks of his subjective experience of God's grace working in him. He knew that he served the resurrected Christ, this living Jesus of Nazareth, because of what took place within his own heart. And he knew the grace of God that worked mightily within him. There's a second part that we want to look at this chapter, and that's the gospel, we too will be raised. So not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but we too will be raised. Look in verse number 4. I'm sorry, verse number 12. And Paul approaches it from a negative, first of all, from a negative standpoint, because some were teaching that that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. When Paul states that the preaching is in vain, and we can spend the rest of the hour or half hour or 20 minutes in this section, but we won't. But I just want to bring out a couple of things in what he says here. When Paul states that his preaching is in vain and that he would be misrepresenting God, he is claiming that his writing and the writings of the other apostles would be empty words and a dishonest testimony of God. Listen, if Christ is not raised, then we have misrepresented God, and the testimony that we have of his resurrection is not trustworthy. And we can read that to say, well, the message that you're hearing from me is not trustworthy because I'm proclaiming this message to you that he has been raised from the dead. And it's accurate. But Paul is simply saying everything that he had to say about Jesus and everything that the apostles had to say about Jesus and about his resurrection, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the entire New Testament is useless. And if the entire New Testament is useless, Paul also said that the Old Testament bore witness of the resurrection, of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as well. The Old Testament scriptures are useless. That means we ought to take this book and just throw it out. We need to just put it aside as an outright lie. We wouldn't be able to even accept it as a moral book of good standards because it is based upon a lie. And if the Word of God, if the Bible is not true and is not reliable, then in what do we have to stand? What hope do we really have? All that we have accepted to be true about God, all that we have accepted to be true about Jesus, All that we have accepted to believe about redemption and about salvation and about the forgiveness of sins is a lie. Therefore, we have nothing upon which to base our faith, and our gathering together this morning is a waste of time. We could have just stayed home, slept in, gotten a few things done around the house. You could have called me and invited me to go down to the lake. We could have gone and done all kinds of different things. And this morning and every time that we gather together would simply be a social affair. In addition, all of our loved ones who have already died, those we bid farewell, that would include my mom, my dad, my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, my nephew, several uncles and several aunts, and numerous friends and loved ones, those in which we have bid farewell and claim to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, not so. They're gone. It's all a farce. Paul claims that if our hope in Christ is for this life only, then of all people, we are to be pitied. Not that I want to add to the scriptures, but let me just replace that word. If our hope in Christ is for only in this present life, then we of all people are pathetic. Why? Why go through the trouble? If Christ was not raised from the dead, and if the dead are not raised, Paul says in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he quickly moves to verse number 20. Aren't you glad for verse number 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now let me just read you the entire text up to verse number 28, and then we'll make a few observations from that as well. Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in it is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that is, God, so that he may be all in all. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything. Paul's train of thought in verse 20 that carry on to the end of the chapter, he follows this. And I want to just explain this very quickly, and then we'll move on to it. He follows a train of thought that is not always or not immediately clear to the Western mind. We tend to think in a linear fashion, that is, in chronological order. So if point A is true, then point B is true, then point C is true, then point D is true. In Paul's writings, or in much of the New Testament writings, it's a circular thought pattern. So if A is true, then one must be true, and if one is true, then maybe B is true, and if B is true, then maybe two is true, and then maybe three is true, and if three is true, then A and B must be true. And it kind of goes like that, and quite honestly, my mind goes like that rather than like that. But that's what kind of Paul is doing here, and he begins this whole discussion on first fruits, and then on making a comparison or a contrast between the first Adam, that is who is our federal head of all mankind, and the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who is my federal head, the federal head of the church. And so he describes what first of all, this first fruits that Jesus is. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And there's clear reference to the Levitical law here. But in essence, first fruits simply mean just exactly what it says. It is that it means that that what is gleaned in the initial harvest of grain or produce indicates what can be expected in the remaining harvest. So the first, my dad used to go out in on our mango tree or papaya tree or banana tree, whatever it was, and the first fruits that would come out of the season, he'd come in, and I can hear my dad saying it with the garbage can still in his hand and the broom there. Oh, going to be a bumper crop this year. Going to be a bumper crop this year. And that, what that meant was that the first crop of mangoes were big, rich, and juicy, and sweet. Good mangoes. Not the kind that you get in the grocery store here. Good mangoes. But they were the first fruits that what came in. And so Paul explains in verse number 21 what he is speaking about. And this is where he makes the contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and then the last Adam. Verse 21, by a man came also the resurrection. One man came death. By the last Adam came the resurrection. As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And then he moves to Christ, each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him. What does that mean? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so you and me who would follow after him by grace through faith, we also will be resurrected. We will be resurrected along with, just like Jesus. And he weaves what at first glance seemed unrelated to the resurrection, but it really is related in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And we just read those verses. But here's the whole idea. The resurrection is not merely about you and me. It is about the entirety of creation. Because of the life and the death and the burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, all of creation has been redeemed. And all of creation yearns for the redemption of mankind, when everything might be brought back into righteousness, just as God had intended, where he will gather all things unto himself. He will place all the enemies of God at the foot of Jesus, and then Jesus will take the kingdoms of the earth, and he will offer up to God the Father, and the Godhead will rule, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 4 tells us gives us a peek into the heavenlies, where those who are present at the throne of God says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Not only has Christ been raised, not only will we be raised with him, but when we are raised with him, here's the gospel, the good news. We will be changed. Not only will we be raised, we will be changed. And I just want to read the next few verses with little or no commentary, if you can really believe that. But that's really what we're going to do. Look at verse number 42. I'm sorry, verse 35. Now that you turned your pages. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, I'm going to say without commentary, because I think we can understand it with just simple reading in what he explains. So I don't know why I added that commentary, but verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of flesh for humans. There's another kind of flesh for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. In addition, there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. In fact, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, I would never know that, but that's what he says. There are different types of stars as well. Now, in verse number 42, so is it with the resurrection. And now he brings back things back to the resurrection. So it is with the resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, in case you didn't know, that's everyone who is in Christ. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is you. So when you are sown, you are sown as perishable, but when you are raised, it will be imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, see, he's come back to full circle. The first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So we have the natural now. The first man was from the earth. He was a man of dust, but the second man, he's from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is as is the man of heaven, so are also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, if you didn't get that without commentary, I would encourage you to continue to read that this afternoon and ponder those thoughts. But in simple terminology, we all shall change. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you're not going to spend eternity in the body that you have now? It'll be a better than what you have now. It'll be a glorified body, an imperishable body, a strong body, a body that does not change after the likeness of Christ. Remember what John wrote in his third chapter of his first letter, and I think I've quoted the last 3 weeks in I don't know why, except it's just been applicable. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, this present world, because it knew Him not. But listen to what He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God now, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this, that when the Lord appears, we are going to be just like Him. Because we are going to see Him just as He is. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. And this is my go-to passage for a graveside reading. But this passage was not meant for the dead. This passage was meant for the living. This is where we find our blessed hope. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And isn't it interesting? I'm sure you've noticed. Paul speaks of the death of the saints as being asleep. This is not soul sleep. It simply means it is temporary. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How quickly will we be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When will we be changed? At the last trumpet. Explain, Paul. Okay. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Because this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Oh, the sting of death is sin. But the power of the spin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? We all shall be changed. Finally, in the last verse, here's the gospel, the good news. we have a reason to live. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's a purpose for our living. There's a purpose that we still are drawing a breath. If God saved us just so that we could have eternal life and live eternity there, then He would have taken us home the moment we came to faith in Christ. But He brought us to Himself. We might be saved, and we live in this present world as a testimony of His grace to the world around us, that Christ might be lifted up, and as Christ is lifted up, then He will draw men to Himself, and others will know Him as well. Therefore, as you serve the Lord, as you leave this building, as you go into your workplace, as you go into your school, as you go into your neighborhood, brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Ever set your mind and your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Be immovable. Don't let the circumstances of this world shake your foundation. Set your foundation upon the blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And abound in the work of the Lord. How do you do that? Simply keeping your eyes on Christ, serving Him each and every day, with every single thing that you do, to the praise and the glory of His grace. And you can know for certain that your labor in Christ is not in vain.